We're in Colossians chapter 2, and if you were to scan through a little bit of the section of Colossians, where we're going to be at is in, we're actually going to start in verse 16 in chapter 2, but I just want to show you what precedes it a little bit, because in chapter in verse 16 you notice that it mentions a therefore. Let no man therefore judge. So what's the therefore? Well, what's the basis of it? And the basis really is Christ. If you look at chapter 1, you have what's called the hymn to Christ. In my little Bible here, it just says the preeminence of Christ. You probably have a little subhead there, verses 15 through 20, really 14 through 20. It glorifies who Jesus is. You say, who is Jesus? I love Colossians chapter 1. It answers the question. The apex of it is verse 17, Colossians 1:17. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. I mean, what finality there is. This is who Jesus is. And then it continues. It talks about the hope that we have in Christ. It talks about at the end of the chapter, Christ, verse 28, is whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So he's talking about who Christ is, the basis of his preaching and ministry. And then look in the beginning of chapter 2, verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus, so walk ye in him. So he says, this is who Jesus is. This is the significance of who Jesus is. So walk in him. This means, so do it. Right? Just go do it. Go be a Christian. You know, being a Christian in church is really easy, isn't it? We dress up good, carry our Bible, smile at one another. We're all behaving ourselves. Good to see that. You know, but you're really a Christian when you walk out that door and nobody knows who you are. That's the test, isn't it? So walk in him. Verse 7. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein. How? With thanksgiving. It's not some burden that somebody places on you. You want to live for Christ. You want others to know you're a Christian. I heard a pastor one time say, you know what? If you're going to misbehave yourself, one, don't tell them you're a member of this church. And two, don't tell them you're a Christian. You know, and here it's, he's encouraging them. And then starting in verse 8 in chapter 2, he starts this beware. Now this was we call it the Colossian heresy. There was something going on, and we're not sure exactly what specific heresy it was. But in the Colossian church, they knew who Christ was, but there some false teaching had gotten in. And so in verse 8, he starts to beware, he starts to warn them, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men. But he goes back to Christ. Look at verse 9 and 10. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I mean, that almost belongs back in chapter 1, doesn't it? What a statement. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily in Jesus. That's a good verse to memorize and to make reference to. Everything that God is in Christ. Amen? And you are complete in him. God is complete in Christ, and you are complete, and Christ is complete in you. You are complete in Christ. We find our fullness as we are in Christ, right? So if you're disconnected from Christ, can you live a full life? Well, according to Colossians chapter 2, no, you can't. Right? Okay, well, this is just review, okay? And so he is encouraging them. And then when you get into verses 13 and 14, he's reminding them that you're dead in your sins. He's quickeneth us together with him. He's forgiven us of our trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and nailed it to his cross. This is what Christ has done for us. Verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, or in respect of a holy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body and joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and the doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So, do you get what he's saying here? He's saying you find your fullness of Christ, so it's like the Columbo question. You ever watched Columbo? Everything's fine until he comes back and he says, one more question. So here, Paul is saying, one more question. Why are you going back to all this old stuff? Why are you going back to these things? Why are you allowing yourself, and this is the heart of it, to be subject to the beguiling influence of false teachers? Now, you and I say, oh, of course, that's not happening to us. We're Baptists. We have the Bible. We don't let that stuff happen to us. You watch out, because we are all subject to this. And I want to show us the outline. We have 3 points. We are be lucky to get through point number one tonight. Pastor Farringer likes to talk about his outline. So I'm going to talk about my outline tonight. I liked the name because everyone talks about the resistance, right? That's real popular. Be part of the resistance, whether you're in Star Wars or whether you're in politics. We are part of the resistance. We're part of the actual resistance. Amen? This is the church's resistance. And you talk about fake news. Folks, fake news is the oldest trick in the book. We're going to see here in this passage, fake news finds its origin in Genesis chapter 3. That's the beginning of fake news right there. And it's more specifically fake doctrine. The church's resistance to fake doctrine. And you and I have to be on the edge of our seat all the time about this. We have to be vigilant. So point number one, we already read it, 16 through 17. You are not to be manipulated. And that sounds bad, doesn't it? It sounds like someone's trying to take advantage of you. That's exactly what's happening. Point number two, you are not to be robbed. And see, this is Paul's attitude to you and I. You are not to be manipulated, so you better beware. You are not to be robbed. Well, the whole section is all about Christ and who we are in Christ and what we have in Christ. So what is the false teacher doing? He is stealing your inheritance. He is robbing you of what you are supposed to have. Yeah, I know you have salvation. Great. But do you have that Christ life of victory that you're supposed to be living? See, this is all found centered in Christ. You can be a miserable Christian. Hello? You ever met miserable Christians? I have. And part of that is involved in what we're looking at today. You are not to be manipulated. You are not to be robbed. And my favorite, point number three, you're dead to the world. Folks, this is my favorite thought in life. I am dead to the world. You ever hear someone say, you're dead to me? That's usually like an insult. Like, I'm cutting you off. You are dead to me. Well, that's what I personally, this is my testimony, that's what I feel like saying to the world. You are dead to me. I lived for the world when I was a kid. I thought I'd be a millionaire by 20. I wanted to be a millionaire by 20. And now I think back at that, I'm like, how dumb was I? First, for even wanting that, and second, to think that by 20 I could even be a millionaire. But the point is that there are so many people, everything they do is for the world. But I was so happy when I was born again, I was liberated. I just cut it all off, and I'm like, you are dead to me. Well, we'll get there. Paul is warning the Colossian church by alerting them to the theological spoilers of their day and encouraging them in their salvation status in Christ. In the text, we're going to see a construction that is similar to the passage that, you know, we looked at, like verse 8, this beware. There's warnings and encouragements that go all through here. But Paul he's instructing the Colossians concerning the strength of their position as born-again Christians. Then he's going to challenge them to rest in the death, burial, and resurrection in Jesus. We should never get over that. Don't ever get over the resurrection. It should be like, and this is the thing, and I'm going to be careful not to go on a tangent here, but the apostles were just always, everything was about the resurrection. If you go in the book of Acts and you look at every sermon, there's like short sermons, there's long sermons, like Acts chapter 2, it's a Pentecost Day sermon. Every single sermon involves the resurrection. They always talking about it. And for us, it's like, when do we talk about the resurrection? Well, Easter, you know. Well, no. We meet on Sunday to recognize the resurrection, right? Well, anyway, what he's doing is he is encouraging them in the centrality of Christ in their life. God, as members of this church, and as a result of the passage, God wants you and I to resist the manipulating and defrauding influence of false advisors and realize that you and I are dead to the world and risen with Christ. I know. You say, Pastor Farley, I don't feel like I'm dead to the world. Yeah, I know. You got to remind yourself every day, because there's a 24/7, 365 sermon you hear all the time, and you can't get away from it. We have you here. We have you, as it were. I don't know, 30 minutes on a Wednesday night? 45 minutes, close to an hour, on a Sunday? That's not much time. You guys are the faithful ones. You come, you know, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. You're way ahead of everybody else. But when you actually break down your hours of the week, who wins on the sermon material? The devil, right? Well, depends on what you listen to during the week, but that's a different message. Okay, verse number 16, we're in point number one. You are not to be manipulated. Look what he says, the first thing he says in verse 16. He says, let no man therefore judge you. This word judge, it's by implication, means to condemn. And see, this is the basis of the manipulation, right? They're condemning you. They're telling you, you're doing something wrong. There's punishment sort of involved. It's a conclusion. This judge, this nuance, now this isn't, the English word judge has a duality to it. Judge can mean to discern. But that's not the word judge here. This word means to condemn, to conclude. It's over. This is what I think, right? But they're pointing that to you. This means they are calling you into question. These are the tactics of the manipulator. This is where they start. You got a problem. You're wrong. I am here. This is like a salesman, like a used car salesman, right? You are so wrong, but I can help you. You're miserable. Don't you want to be happy? I can help you. This sounds like Satan, doesn't it? Who is imposing these beliefs and teachings on the church? Well, in Paul's day, it was false teachers. Go back to verse 4 in chapter 2. He's been talking about it, as I said. He says, this I say, this is Colossians 2:4, this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, right? So they're there's a sales pitch going on here. Verse 18, a little after where I'm at, we're in verse 16. But look, in verse 18 says, let no man beguile you of your reward, right? This beguiling, the word, the Greek word here, literally means to deceive, deceiving you. And again, sometimes salesmen can, I mean, not an honest salesman, all salesmen are not bad. Salesmen are pretty good people, by the way. But you get the bad guy, right, who's deceiving and he's just switching numbers to you and he just wants to make the sale. This deception is part of the tactic of the false teacher. Who is the first false teacher? Well, he's found in Genesis 3:13. Well, he already made a sales pitch. Actually, the bill of goods was already sold at this point. In verse 13, Genesis 3:13, the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Right? This is the excuse moment, right? But see, she's being honest. She's telling the truth. He deceived me. And in the Hebrew, this word beguiled means the exact same thing as in the Greek. That he deceived me. But what did Satan do? I don't want to take the time to go on the tangent in Genesis chapter 3. But if we were to study it, what you would find is Satan mixed a little truth with a little lie, and he mixed them all together. And what did Jesus call it? A lie. He said he was a liar from the beginning. And so, you know, truth plus error equals error, essentially. But that's how all manipulators, all false teachers, they have to take that little nut of heresy and wrap it in the truth. And then the undiscerning person, and that's the challenge for us tonight, the undiscerning person just says, oh, I'm just going to swallow this thing. You know, hook, line, and sinker. You're like a fish going fishing. You just see the bait and you take it. You know, Brother Glenn, the fish never see the hook. They just see the minnow. They see the bait. You know, they see the lure. And here the woman said, the serpent beguiled me. Peter, in 2 Peter 2:1, he hits it head on. He says, there were false prophets among the people. He's referring to the Old Testament. There were false prophets in the Old Testament. There were some really bold false prophets in the Old Testament. They just stood right there before the king and made their pronouncements. And, you know, Jeremiah and some of the, I think I'm thinking of Jeremiah. And there was one scene where they had like an iron ox, goat or whatever. And they put it on his shoulders and they had to break it off and that sort of thing. But it was always like this competition between prophets, and one would come and say one thing, and then the king would turn and say, well, what do you have to say, and that sort of thing, and they would sort of say, okay, well, I believe him. Peter's saying, there were false prophets among the people, even, he says, for 2 Peter 2:1, even as there shall be false teachers among you. So Peter is warning the church then, warning us now, there's going to be false teachers that come in. Not at Open Door. We have great teachers at Open Door. Okay, let's read the apostle again, okay? There shall be false teachers among you. So Open Door, what do we need to do? We need to be vigilant. Who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. And he's just not mincing. I know we try to be real polite. We try to like get along and stuff. He just goes right for it. They're damnable heresies. They are false teaching that have the ability to damn you to hell. That's a serious accusation by arguably the chief apostle. In our day, you know, we have the same. We have false teachers, but we might call them, can we call them false advisors? Because that's what we invite into our life, don't we? I need advice. Who do you usually ask for advice? I know who I ask for advice. The guy I know is going to agree with me, right? My friend who goes through the same thing. And then, you know, we stand around the water cooler and go, yeah, and this, that, and the other thing. And my friend will say, yeah, what about this? And so, yeah, and then we walk away just as dumb as when we started. You know, these false advisors can be persons. They can be simply individuals who kind of rumor spread false doctrinal beliefs. And they exert influence in the lives of others. I can't call it up in my brain, but there's a great Mark Twain quote about theology. And he says something like, bad theology always spreads itself through our friends or something like that, you know. And it's like, you know, a family member who says, oh, yeah, you know, I heard that in the Bible it says this, that, and the other thing. And, you know, I've heard these kind of things. Like, you know, my Uncle Johnny, he said this and that. And I'll tell the person, but that literally is not true. Did Uncle Johnny ever read the Bible? And, you know, you got to clear that stuff up. But you know is what, you guys are wise enough. You know, maybe I should just speak for myself. Well, let me tell you a story. This is embarrassing, but this is good, okay? When I was in college, my roommate told me, he said, if you get sunburn, here's the best way to cure sunburn. He goes, you know, you get really bad sunburn. He goes, get in the shower and turn up the heat as hot as you can in the shower. And what it'll do, it'll lock in your tan. And I'm like, okay, folks. Now, I was dumb in college, okay? And my roommate, I guess, knew that. I'm telling you, for years, when I had sunburn or something, I would get in a hot shower and it would be like total torture. But I'm like, this is good for me. This is helping me. And then I must have read some like WebMD article or something about, well, you know, what to do when you have sunburn? And it's like, never take a hot shower. So it was some, you know, authoritative source. And I, in that moment, I'm telling you, and I'm just being honest, I felt completely stupid. And my roommate, whose name is Mark, by the way, I could hear him laughing, you know, because I know he was scamming me, right? Well, that's a funny story. But you know what's not funny is people will come along and ignorantly share false doctrine with you and I, and sometimes people carry that false doctrine around for years. Either this is true or this is false. And it takes, because of those barriers in their lives and in their minds and in their hearts, it, you know, a well-meaning Christian like you and I walks up and says, hey, Jesus will save you from your sin. And they say, yeah, but, and if you have any experience at all witnessing to people, you know, like I do, people will come up with stuff that just seems to come out of left field. And you think, wait a minute, where did you hear that? And I always feel really so much like it's a privilege. It's a privilege to sit there and say, no, my friend, that's not true. Let me show you in the Bible. And then just kind of unwind the ball of yarn for them. And it might be just one thing, and you can't go through the whole litany. But sometimes, folks, you got to understand, it takes time to undo the damage of these false teachers. Now, see, you're in a good place. Because every time you come to a service, it's like taking a comb and finally combing through the doctrinal integrity of your heart. And you say, I'm just checking. I'm just making sure. Peter calls it a reminder. I'm just reminding myself. You and I can't say, oh, I know all that stuff. Are we in Colossians tonight? I read that. You say, we don't say that. Why? Because I've got a life to live and I need to comb through these things, you know, week by week, day by day to know, is how I'm thinking true? Folks, this is all on target for this passage. Because these false teachers either actively in teaching something that's wrong or passively through some foolishness that was passed along to you and I in the past, these are exerting an influence in our lives. See, don't let anyone judge you. Don't let anyone condemn and manipulate you. There's not only individuals, but there's also religious groups. There's, I'm thinking of some parachurch ministries. One really quite obvious and example is the Bill Gothard Ministry. Have you heard of Bill Gothard? I guess more in the 80s. I won't take a lot of time, but Bill Gothard had what's called the Institute in Basic Life Principles. And I won't take the time because you can literally do a Google search and you can look up Bill Gothard. But what they taught essentially, I shouldn't use the word essentially, I think it's more like literally, was actual legalism. Like, you need to do this. Legalism means, if I do this, if I keep this law, then I will be righteous. See, Christian, your righteousness comes through belief and trust in Jesus Christ. His work on the cross is the work. You trust in His work, and we don't have any works. Now, our work of righteousness, you know, our work, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, is to bring glory to the Father. Let them see your works and glorify God which is in heaven. They will see your good works, like that city on a hill, like a candle that's lit and set high in a room. So let your light shine before men. Our works are a witness. They're not for righteousness' sake. But people like Bill Gothard will literally systematically teach a different way. In his ministry, and there was some scandal, and I'm not even focusing on the scandal aspects of his ministry. I would focus on the literal Old Testament. You got to keep certain aspects of Old Testament law. Another source of bad info, and again, I'm not going to go into specifics, but this will seem kind of obvious, or social media sources. Folks, I hope you do not get your theology from YouTube. I mean, there's good everywhere and there's bad everywhere. The bad part is you don't know what's good and bad. The only online resource I ever promote is called gotquestions.org. Every single time I've gone to that website, and they just answer simple questions. They're always rock solid in their answers. And they show you the source at the bottom of where they're getting their info from. But I can't recommend anyone else. I try to be really careful. I saw this one. It was a TikTok guy. TikTok is this crazy little social platform where they get these little tiny short videos. And so he's the TikTok preacher guy. Yeah, and I guess you only have 30 seconds, and he talks really, really fast. And you would call him like a woke preacher, so he's like a woke, he's not even millennial, I think he's younger than that. But he talks really super fast, and he talks about current events in light of theology, but it's all junk theology. Folks, I'm not picking on anyone, I'm just telling you, and you already know, there's a lot of garbage out there. Folks, Paul is telling us in the Colossians day, there were already false teachers. Now, because of media, social media, and all the communicative ways we have of spreading information, it is multiplied times what? 10,000. Whatever could be communicated in Paul's day is so much hugely more today. We have to be careful. You have to know you're walking out into a world where people are affected by this. And look at what he says in the latter part of verse 16. He says, don't let them judge you specifically in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or a new moon or in Sabbath days. So now he's getting really specific. And the funny thing is, I mean, we could go into the ancient Near East and talk about some of the stuff they were doing there. But folks, this stuff is going on still today. The thing that brings to my mind here is the practice of what's called asceticism. Asceticism is the practice of severe self-discipline and abstention from all forms of indulgence for religious reasons. That's like the definition. And you can think of John Wesley. John Wesley is the founder of what's called Methodism. And it is like what it was. And when he founded it, he established a method to create holiness because he wanted to be holy. So there was a method to this living a holy life. Now, he was illuminated by that. John Wesley was a good guy, but the Methodism, that early practice, was wrong. it led to what they would have called sinless perfection. Folks, sinless perfection will happen, but guess when it happens? The moment after you die, and the Lord cuts that dead man off your shoulders, you know, we'll be fully liberated from the world at that point. So this asceticism, and Paul advised Timothy, and there's a lot of sources that believe that Timothy was sort of touched by this a little bit. In my Catholic background, I mean, I have fond memories of my background, but I have to have honest memories of my background too. One thing I've told you this, I used to love lighting candles. So, yeah, 10-year-old boy in church lighting candles, man. Mom, can I have a quarter, right? And you light the little stick and you put the quarter in, you light the stick and you light a candle. And it's like, can I have a quarter? I want to light another candle, you know, and you light the candle. And so then you ask your mom at some point, why am I lighting the candles? Well, the candles are prayers, you know. And what happens when I dip my finger into holy water? Oh, yeah, by the way, what is holy water? And then I genuflect and do this sort of thing. And there's what I was taught is there is a sanctifying influence of these things. You would call them ritual observances that literally through the activity, and I'm not picking on anybody. I know the Catholics are a big target and everyone likes to pick on them. But folks, you know what? We're all targets at some point. And we all have little rituals we go through. What's our ritual? Well, going to church on a Wednesday night. Well, let me ask you a question. Why are you here? You think Baptists can be as mystical as anybody else? You think you're sanctified by coming to church? You think you get a little notch of righteousness by coming to church? Well, no. This room is called the sanctuary. So in some sense, we are sort of, you know, running out of the world and coming together to do what? Well, in some sense, I mean, I speak for my own self. It's almost like we're licking our wounds from the world together here, right? It's we're encouraging one another, right? We're learning together, right? We're bolstering one another, and then we go back out into the world. We have ritualistic ways because we're humans and we do things. But what do those observances mean, and what do they do for you? Well, God will accept me if I go to church. No. God won't accept you if you go to church. God likes it when you go to church, but God will only accept you if you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. It's the only basis of God accepting you or I. And the rest of it, it's all good. Going to church is good. Doing good deeds is good. But that lets your light shine, right? Then the ritual observer, and Paul had to deal with this a lot, the ritual observance of the law. Paul was in an old, basically coming out of an Old Testament culture. It was an Old Testament religious culture in transition. And there was a group that he named, he coined the phrase called Judaizers. And Judaizers were Christians who wanted to take people back into Old Testament law. Basically, they didn't mature. They attempted to bring Christians back into it. And when you go into the book of Acts around chapters 15, 16 in there, you see the whole discussion take place. Do we need to have our converts be circumcised? Do they need to observe the law? Well, the Judaizers were saying yes. Paul and Barnabas were arguing no. And James finally penned a letter and said, no. They don't need to observe the law. So they had to work through that. So ritual observance was really a stumbling block in that culture, and they had to work through it. But is ritualistic observance still a problem? Yeah, it is. But these would be religious laws stemming from a poor understanding of Scripture. Sloppy teachers leading Christians into legalism for the bogus purpose of establishing righteousness or enhancing spirituality. Here's an example for you. The Seventh-day Adventist. Have you considered the Seventh-day Adventist? Do you know that, and I would have to, and because there's like a lot of denominations, there's a whole breadth of difference. But the real dyed-in-the-wool, actual Seventh-day Adventist will tell you, they'll look you dead in the eye and say, if you don't go to church on a Saturday, you're going to hell. That's what many of them say. Here is one of the founders of Adventism, Seventh-day Adventism, is Ellen G. White. And through the source here, it says, most Seventh-day Adventists still consider Ellen White to be a prophetess of God, even though her prophecies failed to come true. Ellen G. White wrote nearly 10,000 pages of prophetic material, and which included the visions called the Doctrine of the Great Controversy, and she had this real in-depth cosmic war that was waged between Jesus and Satan and their armies and all this stuff, and it got really deep. But specifically, remember, in verse 16, Paul said, don't let them judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or new moon or Sabbath days, all right? This says, Seventh-day Adventism places restrictions, for instance, on consuming meat or what they call, quote, flesh food. Flesh food, this is quoting an Adventist source, is injurious to health, and whatever affects the body has, listen to this, it's injurious to your health, and whatever affects the body has a corresponding effect on the mind and the soul. Folks, that's heresy. The food that you eat, meat that you eat, can harm your soul. That's what they're teaching. It is no surprise that after requiring Sabbath keeping, Adventists begin to add other elements of legalism into their creed. This is super interesting. I just love this. Interestingly, Kellogg's Corn Flakes was an Adventist creation. Now, I want to say here, if you eat Kellogg's Corn Flakes, don't worry. Just keep eating them. It's fine. Publix gets the money for it, okay? So it's okay. John Harvey Kellogg was a Seventh-day Adventist doctor in Battle Creek. Battle Creek is the headquarters for Kellogg's, who wanted to manufacture a healthy vegetarian alternative to unhealthy breakfasts that contain meat. But Paul said, don't let them judge you in meat or drink. What? Why don't people just read the Bible? You see, so I can go on and on, folks. But this is so true even today. Ritualistic observance of religious laws stemming from a poor understanding of Scripture. Well, we can go on, and next time I want to give you a couple more examples. One that you can think about, we already touched on, is in asceticism, you think of the monastic movement, and you think of what a monk does and, not eating certain things or respecting holy days and that sort of thing. Monks live this ascetic lifestyle, which is counter even to what Paul is saying here. And the point ultimately that we're trying to make, that Paul's trying to make, the point that I'm trying to make, is that this goes on today just like it was going on then. And you and I sometimes import little bits of these things from friends, from past religious experiences, and they settle in our sort of religious retinue, if you will. And it's hard to sometimes work it all out, isn't it? One time, I think I was doing a series on the cults, and I had one night I was actually preaching on Seventh-day Adventism, and I went systematically through a lot of different details. There was a lady who was a Seventh-day Adventist, who grew up Seventh-day Adventist, sitting around where Kathy Biggs is back there. She came up to me crying at the end of the service. And she said, that's how I grew up. And she said, I wish someone would have told me back then what you said tonight. She said, everything you said was true. Folks, there are hurting people out there that this passage can free them of all these things. Can I leave you with this? Christ has freed you not only from the world, but from the burden of ritualistic law-keeping responsibilities and obligations. Oh, you have obligations? Oh, yes, you do. But your obligations, my obligations, what are they? New Testament obligations? Loving one another. Representing Christ, doing good deeds. We know what our obligations are. The things that stop us from doing those obligations? Ritual observances. Can you see a pattern here? This is the deceiver at work, and we need to beware as Paul has warned us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for your clear word. And we thank you for the ability that you've given to us to apply it to our lives and work through some of the baggage that we have. But also, Lord, to help others. We're called to be advisors ourselves, but advisors for the truth. Bless now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.